All right, we are in Colossians chapter 3 again this week. And last week we got as far as Colossians 3 verse 17 in our verse by verse study in the book of Colossians. And it is in this context of instruction for the believer and how we are to walk that we'll continue this morning. Look in your Bible, if you would, to Colossians 3 verse 17, just to remind us where we left off. We read this great broad statement, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that phrase, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, means to live in service of his reputation, to build up his name, not your own reputation, not your name. It is to live for his glory and not your pleasure, your comfort, or anything about yourself. And I point that out because in the verses that follow, we'll read specific instructions for wives and for husbands and for children and for fathers. And you could say that these are instructions for how, in my particular role in my family, I can do just that, serve the reputation of Jesus Christ. And I do want to read our passage today, which is really a short passage. It's very quick and staccato in how it reads. But as I read, I want you to pay attention to how God communicates his expectations for these roles. So listen specifically for the reasons that are given for these instructions. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And that's as far as we'll get today. We'll pick it up in our next study through Colossians on bondservants, or as we would apply it, most typically employees, how that plays out in the workplace. But today we are focused on the family and how God's will is going to play out in your family life. But before we do, I want to answer a couple of preliminary questions before we dig into what this means and how to apply it. And the first question I want to ask and then answer is, who should listen? Who should listen to instructions like this from the Bible? And I've got four answers to that. First of all, people that it speaks to directly, wives, husbands, children, and parents who want to glorify God every day. If that describes you, this passage is absolutely for you to strengthen your family and follow the Lord in your role and together collectively as a family. Also, who should listen to this passage is anyone who might be married one day and who wants to prepare for marriage. It's good to have sound expectations for what marriage will look like if you want to live a marriage that is after God's will, chasing after what he cares about. I would also say everyone who wants to be equipped with truth to help others should listen to this passage. Even if you are not, I understand not everyone here is married or living within a family context, but I hope that everyone who is seeking the Lord wants to understand truth that is valuable to people that you might care about, for brothers and sisters and for grandchildren perhaps, people that you care about that you might want to help influence and support with truth. And also people should listen to a passage like this if this describes you. Those who have been exposed to worldly attitudes about marriage and family. And I would venture to say that's everyone who is in here. We've been exposed to some ideas. There's a million books about marriage advice and how you're supposed to do things and what's going to lead to success, what's going to prevent divorce. There's big sections of bookstores devoted to this. And not that everything in those resources would be wrong, but the source of wisdom ends up being skewed. And there's one particular source I'd like to share just as an example of what I would describe as worldly wisdom on marriage today. And I want to share some words that were delivered in a speech by a man named Richard Reeves, who is a PhD. He's a well-known author. He's a senior research fellow at the Brookings Institution. And if you're really interested, you can look up what that is. And he's a man that I respect as an intelligent man. I've listened to a few speeches he's delivered. He's written for the New York Times, for example. So he's a very influential thinker in this world. And he doesn't get into too divisive topics. I actually respect him as very intelligent and measured in the way he speaks. But I want to expose some of his attitudes, and he's a great example. And the primary attitude that I want to pull out from here is that it seems as though from this perspective that people are in charge of what marriage should look like. And that's what I want to draw out here. So I'll read what Richard Reeves had to say. He speaks of the old model of marriage. The old model of marriage was, for the woman, it was an economic necessity, particularly if she was going to have children, to be with a man who would be the provider. And obviously that has hugely changed now. And so there was this complementarity to that traditional view of marriage, which, of course, was founded on a very deep inequality between men and women. He goes on, the very institution of marriage, which is central to human societies, has been fundamentally transformed. It's one engaged into in very egalitarian principles. He says women have huge exit power. I think it's important to know that women are twice as likely as men to file for divorce. I think what we can safely say is that the model of marriage that was founded on economic dependency of women on men is completely obsolete, he says. And he goes on to say this, now I think we've created models of the family that are much more equal and much fairer, but maybe not quite as stable in many cases too. And the challenge we all face is to find ways to create more stability in our family life, but without sacrificing the goal of equality, which has animated the movement of the last 50 years. And I find that interesting. He's speaking in this particular speech he gave about the change in marriage and the rise of women in the workforce and the implications that has had on our culture. And I'm not here to say that nothing good has come from broadly what is called the women's movement, but what this kind of perspective betrays is that it seems like we're in charge of marriage, and it's up to us, society, to figure out what marriage is going to look like. And marriage is not changing. How marriage plays out in culture changes, but marriage itself is not changing. Marriage is something that was developed not by people, but developed in the mind of God that he gave to people. Now, the common perspective is that marriage was developed over time, and it began as a way to ensure your offspring survive. That's the evolutionary thinking, is that it was an expedient institution that was constructed by people. But the Word of God shows us that marriage was part of God's original design. It is not something for people to recreate however it is that we see fit. It's something that God knows how it works. He knows how it is supposed to work. And it is wise for us, if I described you in any of the ways of the kind of person who should listen, it's wise for us to pay attention to how does God describe the workings of marriage. And so I just bring that up as an example of worldly thinking that is, again, full of quite a bit of wisdom, but it is skewed in its perspective, and its foundation is shaky. So I've answered the question, who should listen? The second question I want to start with as a preliminary here is why should you listen? And it's a similar question. Why should you trust what God has to say about marriage? Why should we all submit to the authority of Scripture on this particular topic, on marriage and family and raising children? And two simple answers is, one, because God designed marriage and family, God is uniquely qualified to give the instruction on roles. There's no one else who is better qualified. And there might be some practical wisdom you can gain from other voices, but if anything contradicts what God has to say, I would strongly encourage you to reject anything that goes against God's plan for how to go about a marriage. And another reason that I don't want us to lose sight of when we're in these, even this passage, all of Colossians chapter 3 is a lot of instruction on what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. But a reason we should listen to this kind of instruction is because God loves you, because you can be assured that his instructions for you are good. And so one major point I'd like to make before we even get to Colossians is God loves you. And if this is all you needed to hear today, here you go. This is God's attitude toward you. And you've already heard it a few times this morning, the verse John 3:16 mentioned, which says, "For God so loved the world." That includes you and me. We are the object of God's love. He chose to set his love on you. And this was demonstrated in that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we give good gifts to those that we love. And if we really love someone, we'll really put out for whatever gift we're giving. And this is the gift that God offers. He offers the gift of everlasting life. And why would he do that? It's not because I deserve it. It's not because anyone does. It's because he looked at these people he has created and he loves, and he says, I'll do whatever it takes to have them be with me. And whatever it took was sending Jesus to the cross. As Romans 5:8 describes God's love in action, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If not for the death of Christ, you would have no hope of ever seeing God's face. You would have no hope of ever being with the Lord, of going to heaven, of saying, I have everlasting life. But because he loved you, he was willing to do that, which is, by the way, a great example for a husband who is told to love, which we'll get to. But this is God's attitude toward us, and that never changes, as his perspective toward us never changes. And when we read instructions that God gives us, I think it's valuable to remember some words from Romans chapter 8 that describes God's unchanging attitude toward us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's God's attitude toward us. And he is the one who gives these instructions to us. And because we can know that God loves us, we soak up what he has to say. His instructions are not to give us a hard time, but to help us find our purpose. And because we know he is trustworthy, we trust what he has to say about anything, including how to conduct ourselves in our families. Now, in the book of Colossians, I've shared this the last couple of weeks, but just a big picture view of what is communicated in the book of Colossians, to very broadly summarize chapters 1 and 2, Jesus Christ is amazing, who he is, what he has done for us. And then because Jesus is amazing, chapter 3 goes on to show, because Jesus is amazing and you are united with him if you've trusted in Christ, your life can please God. And essentially, it's an instruction manual on how to go about doing that. And the first 17 verses of chapter 3 was all about the mental posture, the mental focus. Keep a heavenly focus. Set your mind on things above. Get rid of a worldly mindset that is all about pleasing yourself and forgetting that God is in charge, and also develop a Christ-like mindset. Those are the passages that we have looked at here in the past couple of weeks. And now we are getting to chapter 3, verse 18 and following, which describes how the walk of the believer in Christ is going to play out once we've got this mindset that we are seeking God's will. We are seeking things above. And today we are in verses 18 through 21, which I've given this message the title, Family with Jesus in Charge. And it is broken up into four specific statements that are made to specific groups of people. It is wives, husbands, children, and fathers. And what I want you to keep in mind as we're thinking about these instructions is these are not just for anyone in the world, although anyone in the world that applies these instructions will gain some practical benefits because there is wisdom here. But these are instructions for wives who are seeking God's will, and husbands who are seeking God's will, and children who are seeking God's will, and fathers who are seeking God's will. Those are the kind of people that these instructions are actually written to, if you're following along in the context of the book of Colossians. And the first group addressed is the wives who seek God's will. And I've given you on your handout something very simple. We'll not get into all the details of every way these instructions play out. We will keep this rather brief today. For some reason or another, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, he was very brief. He got to the point, but I think there's much room for application of these instructions. But I've got on your handout something very simple. We'll just be stepping through who this is written to, what they've got for instruction, and what reason is given. But the first verse we're looking at, chapter 3, verse 18, is addressed specifically to wives. In the grammar, this is a vocative noun or calling who we're talking to first. It's, hey, you wives over there, we're talking to you. And the reason I point this out is because this is, instruction is not for husbands or for mothers-in-law or for pastors or for senators. I say that because it's a great temptation to look around at what other people are supposed to be doing and say, why aren't you doing that? That's not the point of these verses. Now, if you are not a wife, this is not your verse, and it is no one else's responsibility to make a wife submit. However, it is valuable for other people to look at a verse like this that are not in this function as a wife. It's valuable to know what is God's will for her to be submitting to the Lord. And it makes sense for a husband to think about this. I think about this for myself. What sort of a man am I that she's expected to submit to? And how can I set her up for success? So there's the secondary application that others can make. But we'll be following this pattern in verses 18 through 21, which address a specific subject. There's an instruction, and then we are given some explanation for that, and that explanation is usually given in a reason why. Wives do this because of some specific reason, and their instruction they're given here is submit to your own husbands. That is the instruction for the wives, and this is a present middle imperative of a Greek verb, hupotasso, which simply means to place or rank under or to put into subjection. That is what this word means. It's used in thousands of different applications because authority structure is everywhere in our world. It is used of governments. It's used in the military. It's used in classrooms. It's used in the workplace. And it is also used in the context of marriage. And a couple of points of grammar I do want to draw out here. Submit or place yourself into subjection. It is a middle voice verb, which middle voice means the subject is acting upon itself. The wives are told to do this to themselves. So you could say it this way, a wife is to make herself subject to the authority of her husband. And the wife is in charge of making that decision to do so. And it is really taking on a posture, taking this attitude of I am going to submit to my husband. I don't plan to turn to the book of Ephesians, but a parallel passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. It's an excellent passage that gives more detail. I encourage you to look at it on your own, but the conclusion of all of that is a wife is to respect her husband. And that is really the issue involved in submitting to your husband, is to show him respect. And the fact that this is an imperative mood command, it's something that is stated as a command or a request or an instruction, and something that we can always have in mind anytime we come across New Testament imperatives, is that New Testament imperatives reveal the will of God for believers. There are, I think, a couple of hundred imperatives in the New Testament. I haven't counted them, but there's a lot. And so if you've ever struggled, what is God's will for me? It's a common question people ask and try to discern. I read the New Testament, you'll find a lot about God's will for you in these instructions that are given to believers. And I do feel like I have a little bit of work to do against some misconceptions about this word and this concept of submitting to husbands. And I want to start by saying submission to authority is a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It's not anything that diminishes the value of those that are in a lower rank. And one way to demonstrate that is to look at how Jesus Christ himself is in subjection. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 speaks about the order of authority in this world. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And if you wanted to put this into a chart, it's just a chain of command, if you will, of authority. God the Father is at the top, and Christ is in subjection to the Father. And man is said to be in subjection to Christ, and a woman, in the context of marriage, is in subjection to a man. But that is not a bad thing for anyone who's not at the top. Without authority structures, our world would not work very well. Things would not be possible. And authority in no way designates value. And if you've ever had a bad boss, you already know that instinctively. But value or essence has nothing to do with the position of authority or subjection someone is given, as God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are equally God. There's no way that Christ is less valuable or less godlike than his Father in heaven. And man and woman, in the context of a marriage, are equal in value. And Galatians 3:28 puts it this way: all distinctions are unimportant in evaluating how valuable someone is in the body of Christ, especially Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're just as much loved by God. You're just as much saved. You're just as much privileged as a child of God in Christ, even if you are given a place that is lower in the authority structure that God has designed. And one passage I'd like us to turn to show that submission is a good thing in this context is in 1 Peter chapter 3. So turn in your Bible with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, which is one of the three primary New Testament passages on roles and conducting yourself in marriage. One's in Ephesians 5, one's in Colossians 3, and the other here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And what 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 6, which are instructions for wives, what they demonstrate is that it is a beautiful heart that is willing to submit. That's how God sees it. So let's just pick up and read this passage in 1 Peter 3 verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. It's that same exact instruction given. And here's the reason Peter explained: that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And one example is offered as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, respecting him, taking a place at his direction, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. That is what Peter has to say for wives. But just notice at the beginning of that paragraph, we read, wives, likewise, be submissive. And that word likewise points back to a pattern of submission that had already been established in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you turn back in your Bible one page to 1 Peter chapter 2, and this really starts as application for how all believers ought to think, men and women, whether they're married or not. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, we'll look there. This is the perspective you can have on yourself if you are a believer in Christ. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so from those verses, we can see that all of this attitude of looking at ourselves in this lowly way is all about glorifying our God. And keep going, 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And that is the application of submission to the government. And all believers are expected to be submissive to the government for, not the government's sake, but for the Lord's sake. Look down at verse 2:18. It is then applied to servants: be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And in that passage, we could read on that anyone who works for somebody else has the opportunity to be submissive as a way to honor the Lord and glorify him. But the ultimate example in all of this is Jesus Christ himself, who took on a posture of humility and submitted himself to someone else's will. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Stop there. So when 1 Peter chapter 3 says, wives likewise be submissive, it's pointing back to this attitude of being submissive to the will of God based on what role God has placed you in a number of realms of life. But ultimately, the example is Jesus Christ, and the key phrase there at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, what did Jesus Christ do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I've really appreciated that perspective of you're throwing yourself on the mercy of God. You're saying, I trust that God's going to work this out. I trust that he knows what's going on. That's what Jesus Christ did when he was in the garden. He prayed, if there's any other way, I don't have to go to this ugly cross. Lord, make it happen. But your will be done. And he submitted himself to God in that way. And then when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, just like Jesus took on that attitude, submit to your own husbands. And the beauty of submission in the heart of a wife is described in chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Peter 3, 5 described that this is an act of trust in God, because the example here was holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves. They put on this attitude of being submissive to their own husbands. And there's a direct connection between how Peter said that in Peter 3, verse 5. They adorned themselves by being submissive to their own husbands. That's exactly the way that Paul has been arguing through the book of Colossians. So you can turn back to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll see that while submission is good, it's not necessarily something that's natural to us, because although it is not a demeaning task in any way, it is humbling. And that, again, should not surprise us if we've been reading along in the book of Colossians, because the argument of Colossians has been, in Colossians chapter 3 especially, has been these things fit and other things don't fit the believer in Christ. Colossians 3 verses 5 through 11 made it clear that these things don't fit anymore. Look at verse 8. But you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. Those are things that don't fit the child of God who has taken on this new identity, the one who has been united to Christ. Any kind of selfishness or acting like God is not in control, these things don't fit. And so when we get to chapter 3, verse 18, and we read, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is just a specific way that this works out for those who are married women. That is one way that they can put on that which is fitting for them in Christ. And that imagery of taking off what doesn't fit was in chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 12, pick that up again. Look at Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and we could go on. Those are things that do fit a child of God. That is a humble, others-oriented mindset. And so then when we get to verses 18 and 19, we just have one instruction for the wives and one instruction for the husbands. It's not because marriage is that simple and straightforward, but it's because if you've already been tracking and you put on the things that are described in verse 12 and following, those will make your marriage work. Those will make your family, those will make any relationship work well if you take on a humble, others-oriented mindset. And then we get to verse 18. Submission is fitting for a wife who is in the Lord, who is united with Christ. And that's how I see the significance of that phrase, in the Lord, in verse 18 here. That's fitting if that describes you. If you are in the Lord, putting on this attitude of, I'm going to submit to my husband, I'm going to let him lead, that is what fits for you. That is the attitude that is fitting for a wife who is in the Lord. And this is certainly good wisdom for a wife who is any wife in any relationship, whether they're a believer or not, whether they're a Christian or not. But the appeal here is not to anyone who is married to do this, but specifically to the wife who is in Christ. And the thought process is something along these lines. Just pretend I'm a wife for a moment. I'm thinking, God has been good to me. I love him. I'm seeking after him. I want to do his will. And this is what he says. And so I'm going to pursue his will for my life. And that is why I'm going to submit to my husband. It's not because he's better than me. And there's a few things I will point out that submission to your husband does not mean. It does not mean that husbands should dominate their wives. It does not mean that there's any justification for any kind of abuse, physical or verbal. It does not mean that the husband is in any way superior or has a better role. If I'm being honest, when I look at the biblical roles for a husband and a wife, I'm sometimes jealous that I don't have a leader to lead me in my marriage. I'm a little bit jealous of my wife's designation here sometimes, and perhaps you can relate to that as a husband that doesn't always want to lead. It's hard. It's not always fun, but that is what God expects of husbands. And it certainly doesn't indicate that the husband is always right. Notice there's zero qualifications for what kind of a husband you have in order to submit to him. Submit to your husbands even when they're foolish. Submit to your husbands even when they're immature. Submit to your husbands even when they're wrong. I mean, there are some parameters that were, of course, there are some caveats. Don't let him do anything that would be leading you into sin or to offend the Lord. But just because he is in a position of authority over his wife doesn't mean that he always knows what's going on. And it might even be a more godly action to submit to your husband when he doesn't deserve it than when he does. And when we get to the instruction for husbands, which comes next, you'll see that if both husband and wife are seeking the Lord and seeking what is best to fulfill their own role, it's a very helpful symbiotic relationship. They take care of one another in every respect. But this is the instruction to the wives. I'll just move ahead to the instructions to the husbands. And the next verse, verse 19, the subject here is husbands. That's the vocative noun. Who are we talking to? We're talking to husbands. And just to be clear, this is not to wives or to mothers-in-law or to pastors or to senators. The husband himself is in charge of making the decision of whether or not he is going to do this. The instruction is love your wives. And this is a present active imperative of the Greek verb agapao. It's from the noun agape, to love or to seek the welfare of someone. And this is in the active voice, meaning the subject chooses to act. Now, the husband makes the choice to love his wife. And I really need to stress that this is a choice because of how the word love is most commonly used in our language today, is that it's a feeling. But what's described here is not a feeling. Our actions are not based on what we feel like doing, but rather what we have chosen to do. And so you could even just rewrite this in your mind. Husbands, choose to love your wives. And this, again, is an imperative mood verb, which is a command or request or instruction, which reveals the will of God for believers. This is what God is asking husbands to choose to do if they are seeking his will. And one working definition of this kind of love, of this kind of agape love that I think is helpful, goes like this. You've probably heard something like it before, but this kind of love is acting for the best good of the loved one in the long run and for eternity, regardless of the cost to the lover. And the husband here is the lover. The one who loves doesn't consider how much it's going to cost him when he decides, am I going to love my wife or not? He says, no matter what it's going to cost me, I am going to choose to love. And I've made myself a short list here of just four practical ways to describe what does this include. This includes providing spiritual leadership. And that's by implication of wives submit, is God expects them to have someone worth submitting to if they are fulfilling their role as the husband. And it is the role of the husband to provide leadership. And that certainly includes spiritual leadership. How are we going to make decisions as a unit and as a family to pursue the Lord? What are we going to prioritize with our time? And that includes how are we going to conduct ourselves in church? This is the responsibility of a husband to lead in this way. This is a practical restatement of love your wives, is give her what she needs, because to love is to give. That is the thrust of this instruction, is to give. Be willing to give of yourself and actively give whatever it is that she needs. Providing for physical necessities is involved in this, but it is so much more than that. Another practical way to think this through is seek what is best for her. Ephesians chapter 5 really develops an analogy between how a husband ought to love his wife, is just as Christ loved the church. And the analogy also applies to the wife, that just as the church is to submit to Christ, so is a wife to submit to her husband. But the challenge there is, well, obviously I am not Jesus Christ, and I cannot do what he can do apart from him working through me. So this makes me realize much more clearly that I need the Lord's help in order to do this, in order to fulfill my role well. If I'm really going to seek what is best for her, seek her maturity, seek her improvement, seek what is going to benefit her, just as Christ's attitude toward me is to do what is best for me. And again, we know what he was willing to pay. He was willing to pay with his own blood. And that is the attitude that anyone who loves his wife will mirror as well. And one other practical way I like to understand the role of a husband is to make her feel special. That is the God-given responsibility of a husband. And that I take from primarily, should be 1 Peter 3, 7, which says, "Husbands, likewise, in submission to God's will, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, not because she is, but treat her as if she is, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." And you are heirs together of the grace of life if you're both saved. And if you're not willing to do that, apparently your prayers will be hindered. Your relationship with the Lord will be damaged if, as a husband, you do not make your wife feel special. If you do not dwell with her in understanding, giving honor to your wife. And no husband is expected to understand women, but every husband is expected to understand one woman. And that's going to take communication, more communication than I tend to naturally want to do. I don't know if we've got any husbands that are over communicators here, but if you are, help me out. I tend to be an under communicator, but that's not how I can best love my wife. And that's one specific area that I've been in the past and continually challenged on is, well, I'm pretty sure I know what's going on here. I don't really need to talk about it, or I'd rather not talk about it. That's one way that I've learned. That's how to not dwell with her with understanding. That's how to not honor her. And if you want to honor your wife, you'll seek her input and her opinions when you make decisions. And you are expected to be the leader as a husband, but in such a way that makes her understand that you are leading for her best interest and you are leading out of love. There ideally should not be a time, or at least very few times, when a husband needs to use his authority to make his wife do anything against her will. A good leader that dwells with his wife with understanding will be able to either convince her that this is the best thing for us, this is the best way to glorify God, or if you're willing to talk with her, you might find out where you're wrong more often than you expect. And so the husband who leads well is going to be doing these sorts of things. But in Colossians, I want you to notice how we are given this instruction as husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and the follow-up is a clarification, really, and do not be bitter toward them. And I don't know why he needed to say that. This is that was sarcasm if you didn't catch that. This describes a very common way that any relationship, especially a marriage, breaks down, is I can't believe she's doing that. I can't believe she did it that way again. And it could be with very silly, trivial things, like I can't believe she put the fork in the wrong drawer. Or it could be with something where it's a legitimate offense. I can't believe she disrespected me in front of our friends again. But again, there's no qualification. Love your wife when she is a perfect wife. It is love your wife always, all the time. And the way I needed to have this rephrased to me is, don't be so self-centered that you become angry and hold on to anger against your wife. And this really fits in with how Colossians has been developing its thoughts so far. Colossians 3:8, again, these things don't fit: anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy, which is essentially slander. Don't let those things build up. They don't fit. And Colossians 3:12 and 13, again, if you want more on how is it that you love your wife, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. That's how you love your wife. And it is not being bitter toward them. This is a very important and valuable topic in Scripture, and I don't plan to go any further into marriage specifically, but I've given you this list, and I would highly suggest you do some reading, studying, make notes, write down questions. I would be curious to hear your thoughts on how you see yourself in marriage and how these verses apply to your life. I'm sure your spouse would be even more interested to hear what you think about all of these things. So I give you this list. It's on your handout on the bottom of the front page as well here. Just how the book of Genesis establishes the first marriage in chapter 2. And there's even an interesting comment made about how marriage conflict is a part of the curse in Genesis 3:16. And Ephesians chapter 5 is very much in keeping with Colossians chapter 3. I would encourage you to read that if you want a more developed perspective on how we can reflect Christ in our marriage. And there's a handful of other references there. But I do want to continue on to see how, when children enter the picture, how their role fits into a family, as a family begins as a marriage. And then when children come along, that's a more complex, a new relationship within a family. And the subject of chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, is children. And I'll point out, who is this not written to? This is not addressed to parents. This is not addressed to teachers, Sunday school teachers or school teachers. Not addressed to pastors. It is not addressed to the Department of Education. This is an appeal made directly to children. And I think this is really cool. This is valuable. The fact that children are addressed directly is significant because this is pointing out that children are able to walk with the Lord themselves, even while still living under the authority of their parents at home. Children are honored here with this individual responsibility. To the child, God says this: you can respond to the Lord no matter how old you are. You can talk with him. You can walk by faith. You can serve the Lord. You can do things that will be storing up treasure in heaven long before you can even get a job and store up treasure on earth. And this is not to say that this appeal directly to children is only for children to listen to. It's for the whole church to listen to, the whole family to listen to. And I would say, yet, as parents, parents can and should enforce obedience as they train their children. That's a valuable perspective, which is informed by other passages of Scripture. This is different than how I see my wife. I see my wife as someone who God wants her to submit to me, but that's not my job to make it happen. But I do see it as it is my job as a parent to help my children, and that includes enforcement and training, help them to fulfill their role. And their instruction is to obey your parents in all things. And I wonder why he had to say in all things. I think children have a tendency to think they know better than their parents. And again, it even doesn't say here, obey your parents in all the things that you agree with them on. It says, obey your parents in all things, whether you agree or not. And this is a word that is a translation of hupakuo, which means to listen, attend, answer, and thus to obey. It literally means to listen under. It's a similar word to the word for Submission or submit is to some to submit is to place yourself in a rank underneath someone, but to obey here to hupakuo literally means to listen under, get under their words, and it is more direct, more just focused on action, doing as they say. But there's a couple of practical ways that this can play out is a child that wants to please the Lord will pay attention to what both mom and dad say. It is important to have your ears open. I've heard a few times, I didn't hear that, when I have a hard time believing they really didn't hear that. And it is a child's responsibility. And if a child wants to please the Lord, they will have their ears open and attentive to what mom and dad have to say. It also includes answering verbally in a way that your parents appreciate. This is really an outflow of the Old Testament from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And this is maybe a personal preference here, but I have a personal preference that my children answer me verbally when I give them some instruction, and I'm guessing most parents would agree. Some communication to let me know you got that is valuable. And it also includes doing everything they tell you to do. And I will give the caveat here, unless it is sinful. We could have a whole hour caveat on we must obey God rather than men. If your parents are telling you to do something and you can go to chapter and verse and say, you shouldn't tell me to do that, mom. I'm sure that would be an interesting conversation. But in all other things, this is the expectation for children. And the reason given is obey your parents in all things. There could be a many number of practical reasons because this is good for you, because you'll really get it if you don't. But the reason given here in the New Testament, God wants children to think this through, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And this is, I've got a wrong reference listed up there. Colossians 1, verse 10 is part of a prayer that the Apostle Paul had for the whole church, which included the children among them. He prayed for them that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And by obeying your parents in all things, that's a way that you can glorify God and please him. I did want to share a couple of proverbs, some practical wisdom, in case any children want some convincing. If they're willing to listen to wisdom, Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's not a label that most children like to wear. And your father and mother serve the purpose of offering correction quite often in some children's lives, maybe only occasionally in others. But that is out of love. What they can do for their children is to provide correction. And if they have a child who loves instruction and loves knowledge, they will take the correction well. They will listen to what their parents have to say. And another proverb, Proverbs 13, verse 1. Says this, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer, one who foolishly thinks he knows everything, does not listen to rebuke. And at the bottom of your handout on the backside, I've given a list of other passages that will be valuable to consider. Feel free to look those up on your own time as well. That's the basic instruction to children is obey your parents in all things. And the reason given, again, I want you to see that, especially if this describes you, if you are a child under your parents' authority here, or if you want to communicate this to your children later, the reason to do this, the appeal is if you know the Lord, think about what pleases him. And honoring your parents through obedience is exactly that. It's very simple. And then the last statement we're looking at here is fathers who seek God's will heed, this is verse 21, fathers do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And again, this is addressed to fathers specifically. And this one's interesting. It is not parents broadly, but specifically fathers. And it's not teachers, not pastors, not the Department of Education. None of those are ultimately responsible for the training of children. And why is that? It's because a father is ultimately responsible for his children. And is that because mothers are somehow not responsible? Well, no, that's not it at all. It's, in fact, if you're a mother or a wife, you can take this verse as a reason to respect your husband because he bears this responsibility before the Lord of bringing up your children. And if you want to please the Lord and if you want to respect your husband, you'll strive to be on the same page with him as to how your children will be raised. And I understand that's a very difficult thing if father and mother cannot get on the same page about this. But the instruction here is specifically to fathers who bear this responsibility. And again, this is not something that a father should do in isolation from his wife by any means. A wise father will lead his wife and work together to train the children. Working together is one way that you can show honor to your wife as well. But here we are told that fathers have a specific obligation with their children. And this one's also interesting that it's assumed that fathers are training and raising up their children in this passage, because the only instruction given is actually negative, is avoid this, don't do this. And the instruction is do not provoke your children, which is a Greek word that means to stir up or to provoke, to excite. And just to get a sense of how different translations have handled this word, some say do not exasperate, do not embitter, do not vex, or do not irritate. And this is a real risk that fathers and all parents run in training them poorly, is to not set them up for success, not set them up to be able to seek the Lord well on their own. And again, here to train them well is assumed. If you look at the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, fathers are there told to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. But if you're a father who is here today seeking the Lord's will, or if one day you expect to be, you will be choosing to positively invest in your children and show them love and support and teach them to walk with the Lord like you walk with the Lord, if you want to avoid provoking them or causing them to become bittered or irritated. And the reason given for this last instruction is do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And it got me thinking, just I was brainstorming a little bit and thinking through how this might take place and taking cues from this passage as well. How might you do this to them? As I don't expect anyone here to intentionally make their children upset, but it happens by accident when fathers are overly harsh. And just look again to Colossians 3:8, anger and wrath and malice, those are not fitting for saints. And that includes fathers who are saints. And another way that this can play out is by being inconsistent with your wife. If you treat your children one way and your wife treats them a different way, there's different expectations that is very difficult for children to navigate. And by simply not training them, I've seen this happen, and I've seen it happen in my own house as well. And I've felt bad about this, where I've had expectations for my children and made them feel bad that they didn't meet my expectations, but then I realized shortly thereafter, well, whose job is it to train them to meet those expectations? You haven't trained them well yet. They maybe ought to know better by this age, but no one's showed them how they're expected to handle that kind of a situation. And so chewing them out because they acted foolishly is going to provoke them. It is going to lead them to be discouraged because you haven't trained them well yet. And that is your responsibility. And also by not leading by example. If you have expectations for your children, if you expect them to treat people a certain way and then you go and treat people poorly, they're going to notice that eventually. And they will wonder what it is going on in dad's head. They're going to wonder why is it that he expects me to do something, but he can't seem to do it himself. It must not be that important, or his relationship with the Lord must not be real, or maybe the Lord is not real at all because it's all fake if I take him as my example. Those are all ways that fathers can embitter their children and cause them to become discouraged, and that is not fitting for believers in Christ. A couple of proverbs just as an encouragement to train your children. And again, I've given you this list at the bottom of the page with other passages that are worth your consideration, but just wanted to share a couple of proverbs. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. That is valuable, is most valuable the younger your children are. And Proverbs 19:18, chasten your son while there is hope, while you've still got the opportunity to do so, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Don't set him up for failure by failing to teach him, is the idea. And those are some pieces of wisdom for all fathers to take to heart. Again, I've given you this list, Genesis 2:24. I do want to highlight this. Sets the priority of marriage. Genesis chapter 2 describes the first marriage between Adam and Eve, set as a pattern for all people from there on. And based on that passage, we actually, I'll just turn there and we'll close with that. But turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I just wanted to point this out. It's a fascinating passage, Genesis chapter 2, how the creation of woman is described. And the first person to break out into poetry was Adam when he first saw his wife. Verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then verse 24, here's the pattern that is meant to be set for all of us. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And there's many things you could draw out from that statement, but that sets in the context of how do I understand my children? The priority of marriage never goes away, even when you've got children. And so the best things that a father, any parent can do for their children is to prioritize their marriage and set an example in that way. And if anything made you feel inadequate in this passage, another reality that I've been convicted of myself is I am not up for the task on my own. This is a reason to depend on the Lord, and you don't need to show your children or even your spouse that you've got everything figured out, but it goes a long way to even show and demonstrate, I don't know what to do here, let's pray, and show them how you are depending on the Lord and seeking his will. It can go a long way in terms of setting an example. But that's a very fast and high-level overview. Of course, much more could be said about what it is like for a family to live well within God's will. But this, again, don't miss the perspective of Colossians chapter 3. It is meant to give instructions for those that want Jesus in charge of their family, how we can pursue the Lord and seek his glory. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for how much we can gain from it. I thank you for your love, which is expressed in every passage that we read. Father, I pray for the believers here at Grace Gospel Bible Church and all of the people that we know and perhaps have even some influence over. Lord, I pray that you would use each one of us and guide us. Lord, I thank you for your love, which never fails. And I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, above all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.